We always begin with a word of prayer, and that's what we'll do here in just a second. And we end in a word of prayer. So I guess that's one of my recommendations. When you study God's Word, go before Him. Ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit as you read and study God's Word. So we do that at this time, each Sunday morning as well. So we will begin our time with a word of prayer, and then I'll get into the review briefly, and then we'll start into our detailed study of chapter 10 of Romans. So let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, I give you the thanks and the glory and the praise for who you are and all that you've done, all that you promised, and all that helps us to get to know you better. And so we thank you for your word that you've given us, that we can read and study and digest and take it into action in our lives. So we thank you for that. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that you've also given us as promised when Jesus left this world and returned to you. We know that he promised to send the Holy Spirit, and he has, and the Holy Spirit indwells his believers, his church, and as well as indwelling each of us individually to guide us and teach us and counsel us and comfort us as we go on our journey. So we thank you for each one of the people that you brought here this morning. We ask for your blessing upon each of them. I ask for your continuing guidance of your Holy Spirit as we move through your word. We thank you for this opportunity to share with each other as we see things in your word that can help each of us, edify each other, build each other up in the faith. That's why we're here, Lord. And so we just ask for your Holy Spirit's guidance and teaching as we go through the book of Romans. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, just very quickly, an overview of Romans. Romans is a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome, the believers in Rome, generally believed to be around 57 A.D. Theme of the entire book I've described as righteousness from God. It is a very systematic approach to theology, church Christian doctrine, and the themes of theology, including sin, salvation, grace, faith, righteousness, justification, sanctification, redemption, death, and resurrection. Many Old Testament quotations are made by Paul in this writing, and so we point those out as we go through too, as chapter 10 will have today. Also, it's very much expressed, and that's where we're at right now, in chapters 9 through 11, is Paul's great concern for his own people, the Jews, Israel. And so we're in that process right now. We finished chapter 9, we're moving into chapter 10, and we will follow that with chapter 11, probably in the next couple weeks. So that's kind of the overview of Romans. We've gone through the first partially of the first three chapters is really the topic of sin, followed by the topic of salvation, followed by the topic of sanctification in chapters 6 through 8. Now we're dealing with 9 through 11, which the overview topic is sovereignty. You notice all these begin with S words. It's just a way of kind of trying to remember what all is in Romans by topic. And so chapters 9, 10, and 11 are very much on the sovereignty of God, particularly as we deal with Israel. And so chapter 9 is primarily reflecting by Paul on Israel's past. God calling Israel as his chosen people. All the things that he brought forth through a called out people, a called out nation of Israel. And so the past of Israel is rich. That's why we have the Bible today. It's why Jesus came through that line, through Israel. Jesus is a Jew. A lot of people don't want to remember that. in our modern world, where much of the institutional church wants to say that God is done with Israel, and the church has replaced Israel. And so we see, and particularly when I get to chapter 11, we're going to dwell on it, because what is said in chapter 11 is so clear, but much of the institutional church does not want to accept it, that Israel has a role in God's plan for the future. And I think we're living, as we've kind of done some things on Sunday night, and things that we've done to emphasize that, understanding the times, knowing what's going on, looking at Israel, looking at the role of Israel today, a unique nation that has been brought back by God just as God promised in His Scripture. It's now formed, but it's a nation who has returned to their land in unbelief. And we're going to talk about chapter 10, continues on that topic, the unbelief of Israel. And so the present time, at the time of Paul, his heart was for his people Israel. He would have given anything. When we looked at chapter 9, we saw in Paul's own words, he would virtually sacrifice his own salvation if Israel would be saved. He said, "I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." What more powerful words could you express? Now you could say, was Paul just spouting some empty words? No, it was from the heart. And we'll see in chapter 10, as we begin chapter 10 this morning, that Paul's heart was for his people, Israel, and for their salvation. So I think that kind of brings us up to date of where we've come from through Romans. It is a vital book. I believe the study of the book of Romans was probably the impetus for Martin Luther beginning the Reformation, along with some other Old Testament texts. But the Reformation that began in the 1500s came largely through the study of Romans. So to understand Romans is to understand fully God's way, God's plan, salvation, how we deal with the various issues. So let me begin this morning with reading from chapter 10. As I said, chapter 9 that we covered was Israel past. Chapter 10, the theme is Israel present, meaning that it was the condition of Israel, Paul's heart for Israel, at the time Paul wrote this letter in approximately 57 AD, the first century. And so we know the conditions of things at that time, in that first century. Christians were being not just persecuted, but killed. There's a lot of things going on. Following this time frame, Nero came into as the Roman Empire. And how many Christians did he kill? So the times at this time of the writing was very treacherous for Christians. Paul obviously ended up in the Roman prisons following this. And he ultimately was killed by the Roman Empire. So that's the history of this. So his letter to the Romans lives on and is very important for us to study. So let's begin chapter 10. And I read from the NIV, the New International Version, 1984. So whatever version of the Bible you have, follow along in your version. And if there are distinct differences, feel free to bring up those differences in the translation. But I've always taught from the 1984 NIV. I know when they changed the translation to the new version of the NIV, we as a church kind of backed away from that version. But I still put a lot of, it just reads for me well. So that's why I continue to read and study from the NIV 1984 version. So that's what I read from chapter 10. It begins, "Brothers." When you see that term brothers, I'll just comment on it. It means the believers. It means the believers in the church at Rome. Brothers, my heart, he's telling the whole church of where his desire is. My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. That's his heart. Then he goes on, for I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, not the true knowledge, on their own knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. That's the first bullet point on my outline. I've called this whole chapter one theme, and that's Israel's unbelief continued. We started with the last part of chapter 9 talking about Israel's unbelief, and chapter 10 continues all the way through chapter 10. And so that bullet point I've titled just Paul's Heart's Desire for Israel. And I have four things there in that outline. His desire for Israel is that Israel be saved. Because his heart is for the unbelieving Israel that have not received Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their Savior. That's verse 1. Verse 2, he expresses an image of zealousness, zeal. It's interesting that Paul brings that up, because before Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, he was one of the most zealous Jews there were. In fact, that's why he even participated in the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr that we know of. But it was after that Paul was converted in a mighty way on the road to Damascus. And so that term zealous, he knows better than anybody what it means to be a zealous Jew. And so that's their zeal for God be based on righteousness, not their knowledge. It must be based on knowledge, but truth. Knowledge has to be true. And so that's the dilemma. They base it on their own. Following the law. Following the law faithfully was the old covenant way, the Old Testament way. And therefore they missed Christ. And because they missed Christ when he came the first time, God opened up the gospel of Jesus Christ to Gentiles, to the whole world. So it was the failure of Israel to accept Jesus as their Messiah that opened the door of salvation to all of us. Now you can say that was God's plan before time. And it was. There's no doubt about it. God's plan was there. But God does things in an orderly way. And so God's plan had to take salvation to the Jews first. The offering of his plan of salvation went to the Jews, his chosen people. And because of their rejection, it opened the door for the Gentile world. And so the whole world, as his desire, John 3:16, is to bring it to the whole world. And so that zeal, and I just stated in a way because I think this also applies to people today. It's one thing to be zealous for God and his, and to have true faith and belief in God. But if you do it based on your own knowledge, and not his way, many people go astray, as I see it. And so it should not be based on our knowledge. It must be based on the knowledge that God gives us, his word. Third, that they know Christ is the end of the law. Now, there's two different ways of looking at that term, the end of the law. One would be say that he did away with the law. When Jesus came, he did away with the law. And we know that's not true, in my opinion. But the real meaning of the end of the law here, I believe, is fulfillment. Jesus came to fulfill the law, and he's the only one that could do it perfectly, which was God's requirement. God requires perfection. God requires to be perfect. And we, of course, know that none of us can be perfect. And no human being after the fall in the garden can be perfect. And so it took perfection to make things right with God, to bring God's creation into alliance with him. And so he had to ultimately do it through sending his son, who was perfect, who perfectly kept the law, and who died as the perfect Lamb of God. The fourth thing on there, that they know righteousness comes to everyone who believes in Christ. And that's what the unbelieving Jews miss. That the way to righteousness is through God's plan, and through his plan, the only way is through his son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way to salvation. He provided the way. It's a matter of whether we believe it. Do we believe that? And so that's the important thing. Let's talk about the two questions on the question sheet. I'll give you kind of my commentary on them. And then please add to it or any differences you might have on it. I just ask a general question because I want you to seek the heart of Paul in this matter. What's he saying here? So I'm just asking each of us to reflect upon how should Paul's heart's desire for Israel inspire us? How should that be an inspiration to us? And I would simply say it this way. It should inspire us to have that same kind of heart to continually pray, because prayer is what he says here, to pray for the lost. Pray for the lost in our circles. Paul's heart was for his own natural people, Israel. Who's our heart for? Who do we have a heart for? And I would propose this. Pray for those who are unbelievers, who are lost, within our family circles, within our friendship, within our co-workers, within our neighbors, and extend it on out. Pray for people by name. Now, that's not making a judgment on them. We don't know the absolute nature. All we can do is by their works. And so when you see no specific response to God in their life, we start to pray for them. Pray for them and allow God to bring them into our life in a way that we can gently witness. And so prayer is where it all begins. So we can do the same thing if we have a heart. So we can say, I can't witness to everyone. I know Bob tries, but we can't. You know, we have other things to do, we'd say. But take the time and the opportunities that each of us have, wherever that may be. It should also encourage us, Paul's heart's desire, should encourage us to walk in God's righteousness. Walk in his way. Walk in what he desires us to do. To be an example to others who may not know him. If others look at us and say, I wonder what he or she has that I don't have. If they see something in us that can encourage them or inspire them, or they can question, that's the reason not only to be right with God, which is our great desire for ourselves, but to be that example, to be that witness. And then for us to gently witness for Christ. So that's kind of what I have. I don't know if anybody else wants to add anything to that point. But the heart is a very personal thing. The heart is what we believe. We usually relate the heart to feelings, but feelings can sometimes be wrong. Feelings can be inaccurate. We can have feelings about something, but it may not be 100% true. And so we need to be guarded against just having feelings about something. We need to search for the truth and to seek God's way in all things. But the heart, it is important to be able to express feelings. Love. Love for one another. If you truly love God, as God said, you'll love one another. Because that's the great commandment. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And so how do we demonstrate that we love our neighbor as ourselves? It's sacrificial love. It's agape love. Unconditional love. And so that's important. Okay, any other thoughts on that? Let me go on to the second question, because again, I think this is important to understand in light of what Paul is concerned about, Israel's state of unbelief. Why is, not only at Paul's time in the first century, but today, even with Israel being regathered into their homeland, their God-given land of Israel, they're still, as a nation, in unbelief. Now, there are wonderful messianic Jewish people who have received Christ as their Messiah and share him. Jews for Jesus, Chosen People Ministries. There's things that we've had connection with here. And so there are wonderful Jewish ethnic people who have received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, their Messiah. And they try to share a lot with their own people, as well as the Gentiles. But why is Israel in a state of unbelief? And I put it this way, as it implies here as we read this, they sought out righteousness by works. We know throughout Scripture, righteousness cannot come by our own works. And yet Israel as a nation, as a people, as a chosen people, continue, even to this day, even the Orthodox Jews continue to practice the Torah faithfully. You see, in the Orthodox Jews that wear their ornaments and so forth, and they go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, and they memorize the Torah and all these kind of things. It's all part of their dutiful approach to their faith. And that's wonderful, but they miss the main thing, which is Jesus. They miss Jesus way back in the first century and continue to miss him today. So they sought righteousness by works, not by faith. God's requirement is to receive him, receive Jesus by faith, not by works. For their desire was obedience to the law. And they continue to strive, the Orthodox Jews, for obedience to the law. They could not confess Jesus as Lord, but they rejected him. And as I said before, their rejection of Jesus opened the way for the Gentiles to come in. And so there's a purpose in it for God's plan. But still, today, the Jewish people, as a nation, as a state, as a people, continue to reject Jesus as their Messiah. They're still looking, by the way, if you follow any of the current news, every once in a while you'll catch something that's going on over in Israel, and they believe their Messiah is coming. They are so excited. They see all the signs that are taking place. They believe their Messiah is coming. Well, I believe it too. But I believe he's coming the second time. And Jesus is coming back. But we know that without receiving Jesus before he returns for his own, there's a tribulation period that will follow. And I believe a good share of the tribulation period is distinctly focused upon the people of Israel. Israel's spirit must be broken in order for their eyes to be opened and that they can proclaim Jesus is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus said, they will not fully receive him until they proclaim him. And so I believe they will when he returns in all his glory at the end of the tribulation. But they're still, at the present, still in a state of rejection. They could not believe, and this is an important part of why they rejected Jesus. And if any of you have gone to the movie Risen, you'll see a little bit more of an expression of this. They could not believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. They did not want to believe it because it ruined their power and control and authority. They were more than willing, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish sects, even the Pharisees to a great degree at the time of Jesus, were reasonably content with dealing with the Jew, with the Roman leadership, because they allowed them to be in a religious control of the situation. And so therefore, because they rejected Jesus rising from the dead, even participating in saying and repeating that somebody stole his body. And that's a lot of what this movie's about. And so not only perpetrated by Pilate and the Romans, but also the Jewish religious leaders. Therefore, they rejected God's way for salvation. I believe also their pride would not accept that salvation had come to the Gentiles. Once Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah and Savior, God opened it up to the Gentiles. And when the Jews started seeing the Gentiles as part and mixing with the Jews who did believe in the way, that was what it was called originally. It wasn't called Christians. It was called the way. And the way they made fun of. Those are people of the way. You know, they believe in this guy that showed up and this Jesus who was put to death. And they believe in that. And some of the Jews did believe that. But it was the Gentiles that accepted it more and more. Why is the majority of the Christian church today, after 2,000 years, primarily Gentile? It's because God's plan. It had to go to the whole world, to the Gentiles. But it brought jealousy to the Jews, and we'll see that in chapter 11, part of Paul's reasons as to why the Jews cannot accept Jesus. Because now it's almost like that's the Gentiles. They accept Jesus. We practice the law. We obey the Torah. We follow faithfully Yahweh. And so that's the dilemma. They did not accept the new covenant. Remember, the new covenant was promised to Israel. Jeremiah 31. Read it. Read it in detail. We think the new covenant was given to us, the Gentiles. No. It was offered and promised to Israel, the house of Israel. The dry bones of Ezekiel 37. That's the whole house of Israel. It's not the church. The church is hidden in the Old Testament. But the promise that God had through Israel was to ultimately open it up to the Gentiles. And that moved along in God's plan because of the rejection of Israel. The God that they rejected. And so they rejected the new covenant. We all practice and read the New Testament. We do communion. That's all in remembrance of what Jesus established at the Passover celebration in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed. This is the new covenant in his body and blood. Jesus brought in the new covenant. But if you don't receive Jesus, you can't be part of the new covenant. The new covenant's not yours. And so the Jews still are in the old covenant, even those who are Orthodox and follow the Old Testament ways. So these are all the, and I think it's important for the church today, particularly the Gentiles in the church, I'd say all of us, as best I know. Some of us may have a little Jewish background, I'm not sure. I sometimes think I may, but I can't be sure about it. But the Gentile church, it's very important that they understand that of what the role of Israel is, and particularly to understand that God hasn't deserted Israel. God has a plan. That's when, you know, I say at the end of this lesson, and I probably won't get, well, obviously won't get to it today, but I want to remind you of this: God is not done with Israel. Stay tuned. Don't accept what, by and large, the institutional churches want to tell us, that when Jesus came, Israel, Jesus was the last Jew. I've had pastors tell me that to my face. Jesus was the last Jew. Finished. Old was finished. The church is the way now. Why, I ask, why does God continue through Paul, through the writings of John and Revelation, through much of the New Testament, still describe Israel and the Jews? If God is done with Israel, they shouldn't even be named anymore. Just replace it with church. That's what they try to do in replacement theology. Insert church wherever you see Israel. Or Jews. That's not what God says. That's why this is so personal for me, and I have to proclaim it. I have to teach this. And Romans gives me that perfect chance to do it. Okay, let's read on with the next section, unless anybody has any comments on any of that. Well, let's pick up with verses 5 to 13. We'll see if we can get through this with the full discussion this morning. Probably have to pick up with the rest of the chapter next week. It reads, verse 5, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. Remember, that was part of the old covenant, the Sinai covenant. That's a quote from Moses in Leviticus 18:5. And so that quote, Paul is quoting. Verse 6, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will descend into heaven? That's also a quote from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30, verse 12. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Does somebody have to go up to heaven and bring down God's righteousness? No, God sent his righteousness down. He sent Jesus. So if they're still hanging on to something has to be done to fully receive God's righteousness, does somebody have to ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down, because they're still waiting for Christ to come down. Or who will descend into the depths, into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, is works righteousness going to accomplish any of those things? To bring Christ down from heaven, or to bring him up from the grave? And the obvious answer is no. He had to do it. It's his work, not our work. And so if you're depending on your own works righteousness, it will never happen. It cannot happen. So that's what I believe Paul is emphasizing here. The word, but what does it say? Verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you. The word is near you. We all have the word near us. The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. It is by faith. It is not by works, lest anyone should boast. Then verses 9 and 10. And these are often repeated in the Romans Road and are important to reflect upon. I know there are different thoughts on, you know, what this is really saying. I'll share mine. I welcome comments that anyone may have. But I believe Paul is speaking his heart again to those who do not believe. Now, some would say this is strictly to the believer already, but let's look at what this says. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Just stop there and reflect on those two verses. It seems like there's two parts, according to this, to the response that we need to make, or the unbeliever needs to make. Now, others would say the one response is just in response to what has already happened. But let's look at this. It first says that if you confess with your mouth, how do we go about confessing? How do we go about confessing that Jesus is Lord? We have to come to believe. We have to believe. But it reinforces this with, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation is both an inward belief in your heart, but it's an outward expression. And I would put it this way. If you truly believe, and you believe that God has saved you, how can you not proclaim it? How can you not express it? Now, is that saying that it's a requirement to express it? You know, you can debate that. But my comment would be, how can you not? If you truly believe, and you've been brought to faith, understanding of who Jesus is and what he did for you personally, and you accept that, you believe it, you trust him, he is your Lord and Savior, you can't help but not proclaim it. That's the way I look at it. So, but is it a requirement of salvation? This passage would seem to point to that. Because it's both inward and outward. And I believe the outward part, it may not be the actual point in which God saves us, but it is the response to what God has done. And through our belief, accepting what God has done, and receiving it for ourselves personally, because we believe. Now, believe also means not just a mental thinking. And I think a lot of people, in my opinion, get in trouble with just saying if they repeat certain words or they go through the motions. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus died on the cross. That makes sense to me. But do you really believe that it was your sins he died for? That's taking it to the personal level. And so I believe it's very important to accept, you know, that the reason he died was for my sins, each of your sins, and all our sins. And so I believe it's important in order to believe that we also need to confess him as Lord. Jesus is Lord. Because I believe if you cannot confess Jesus as Lord, how can he give testimony to the Father? If you cannot confess him before man,
how can he confess you before the Father? And we can differ on some of those things. I know there's some things Steve and I have kind of talked about, some differences. And so I appreciate that, but this is kind of where I'm at. I'm just kind of thrown out where I'm at. And I'm always open for, you know, further discussion on the issue, but this is directed specifically where his heart is directed, and that's to Israel. Let's read on here just a minute, and then we'll maybe look at the questions if we have a minute or so to do that. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So the trusting factor, and that was one of the things that I wanted to mention on what belief means. It means to trust him. Put your full reliance and trust in Christ, no matter what comes your way. That can be hard at times when you're in the middle of the worst of things, but that's what we're asked to do. Belief is trust. It's kind of like the old story about the tightrope walker. I don't know if all of you have heard this or not. The tightrope walker across the Niagara Falls. And he was there preparing to do the tightrope walk across Niagara Falls. And he turned to the crowd and he says, "Do you believe I can make it across the falls on this tightrope?" "Yeah, we believe. We believe." And then he turned to the crowd and he said, "Get in the wheelbarrow." That's the real test of trust. Can you trust him, or do you just believe in him? And that's the difference. So trust. Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. We can stand before the judgment throne of Christ in heaven. "I was never ashamed of you." Just pray that God can give us that kind of courage when the test may come. Even yet for us, and what we generally believe is a nation that protects religious freedom, at least for now. Verse 12, "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him." And then this phrase, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And I know this is kind of where some differences come in. How can you call on the name of the Lord if you don't believe? So the order of things is something that needs to be reflected upon. But what God is saying here, and some take this to specifically to the Jews at the end of the tribulation period. And I don't see that necessarily, but you can. If Paul is speaking to the future of the Jews, because that's what the book of Joel says in the Old Testament, "Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved." And so it seemed awful simple. Lord, save me. But do you mean it in your heart? You confess him. You believe he died for you and your sins were nailed to the cross. You believe. Do you trust him? Will you follow him? Now, following is a whole different thing. I realize that too. Discipleship is the response to our faith as well. So there are some different possibilities and ways of looking at this. But God tries to make it as simple as possible, and that is his grace. His grace. It's by his grace, through faith, that we're saved. Not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any of us should boast. Okay, I think we're at a good point. Let me just see if I got a question there that I want to answer before we move on. How would you define righteousness by faith? And I just say simply, it's not an act of works. It is God's grace with a response required. That's kind of where I line up. Not everybody does. But I line up with, if you truly believe him, believe God, believe the way to God through Jesus, that we will willingly respond to him. And so I think a response required. God waits for our response. That response is to believe in your heart and be justified, that inward action, and to confess with your mouth that outward expression. What do we do to be saved? It says here, call on the name of the Lord. Know Jesus is Lord. Believe God raised Jesus from the dead. Confess that Jesus did this for you to take away your sins and make you right with God in order to spend eternity with Him and His kingdom. So we'll cover this, those questions again next week if we can get all that. I kind of want to just touch on that to finish up this morning. Thank you for coming. Thank you for your time and attention. I pray that it was beneficial to you. Connie?
Do you have any
specific verses in Joel 2, 31, 232, I believe that, yeah. Joel 2, 32.
I just looked it up.
And I believe Peter quoted it in the message in Pentecost, too. So it could be in Acts, too, quoted by Peter. Okay? All right, let's close with a word of prayer and prepare our hearts and our minds for a time of worship. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the people that have come here with their ears open and their hearts tender. I thank you for this time. I thank you for your Holy Spirit to continue to guide us to all truth. Help us to continue to seek the truth, but to continue to be on your road. And sometimes, Lord, we know that that's a narrow road. A road that the world is leading us elsewhere. But help us to stay on the narrow road that you guide us through your word and through your Holy Spirit. So we just ask for your continued guidance and presence in each of our lives, and to rely upon the direction of the Holy Spirit and to be anchored by your word. We thank you for both. We also pray now, Lord, for our time of worship, that you'll prepare us for entering into our time of worship, that we can lift our praises and thanks to you and give you all the glory, and that our prayers you will hear from the throne room of God, and it will be like sweet incense in the throne room of God. I just pray, Lord, that you will guide those who lead the service in music, that lead the service in word and message, and I thank you for the message that you have for us this morning. We just ask that the Holy Spirit will open our ears and our hearts to hear and to take to heart what it is that you have prepared for us. I thank you for this time, and I thank you for the people gathered here. In Jesus' name.